This morning's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 48. And you can find that on page 1093 of the Sanctuary Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please, we would love if you would take the one in the seat before you. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 48. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Thank God.
Well, up until the middle of the 11th chapter of Acts, the gospel has been preached primarily to and has been believed primarily by Jewish people. There has been no concerted, comprehensive, proactive plan or strategy for reaching out to the Gentiles. But this was all about to change in the city of Antioch, where you will recall probably that this was the place where believers were first called Christians, right? It's meant to be actually a derogatory term, but it would go on to be something quite different. Now, when we say Antioch, we need to be a little more specific because there were actually 16 Antiochs in the ancient Roman world. Apparently, they really liked the name. But for our purposes, we really only need to know about two of the 16. The most significant was Antioch in Syria. So it was called Syrian Antioch. Pretty clever, don't you think? Syrian Antioch was a significant Roman city on the Mediterranean. In fact, it was the third largest city in the empire, only behind Rome itself and Alexandria. Antioch had a great commercial city. It had caravan roads from the east, extensive trade, a fertile valley, and it became the playground for the rich and famous. The other Antioch was not quite so impressive. It was located in a region of Asia Minor known as Pisidia, modern-day Turkey. So they called it Pisidian Antioch. When the gospel was preached in Syrian Antioch, the response to it was phenomenal, and it would go on to become the center of the Gentile Christian church. They also had a missionary sending ministry, and it became the key Gentile church planter throughout the Roman Empire. Beginning in chapter 13, we see the church at Antioch beginning to expand its borders by setting apart Saul and Barnabas to take the gospel to foreign lands. Barnabas had been sent from the church at Jerusalem because there was a lot of buzz about the church in Antioch, and Barnabas, as a kind of bona fide representative of the apostles, went down to Antioch, or I should say went up to Antioch, to check it out and see what was going on. And when he arrived in the city, he found that there were many true believers there. Now, discipling these believers was far more work than Barnabas could handle alone. So he went down to Tarsus to see if he could find Paul. Remember Paul? We kind of not much said about Paul for a while, but he's down in Tarsus and he's plenty busy. And Barnabas goes down to see if he can find him. He does find him. So Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch. Then they're sent out on their first missionary journey, going to the island of Cyprus, and then Paphos, and finally ending up in Antioch. Now, if you didn't know better, you would assume that they went in a big circle and came back to where they started. But this is that other Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch, which is on the north of the Mediterranean, and it's not Syrian Antioch where they started out. Paul followed the same pattern that he typically did when he went to a new city. He first would go to the Jewish synagogue, and he was always preaching to the Jews first. He believed that the people through whom the Bible had come into the world and through whom the Savior, the Messiah, had come into the world, these people deserved the first opportunity to hear the good news. And so he would go to them and preach to them first. In the synagogue, there was a reserved section for what were called, in that time, God-fearers. Now, a God-fearer was a Gentile who had been drawn to the high ethical precepts of the Jewish people. And they had embraced the idea of one sovereign creator God, which was unique to Judaism at that time. The other cultures around the world worshipped idols. They worshipped nature or some false representation of the true God. These Gentiles heard the gospel in the synagogue, but not all of them responded the same way to it. This brings us to chapter 13 and to the city of Pisidian Antioch. Again, as was the custom, Paul and Barnabas visit the local synagogue, and while they were there, they were asked by the people if they had a word of encouragement for the people. Now, when you ask the Apostle Paul if he's got a word to share, he is going to say yes every time. He probably said something like, "You bet your life I do. Sit down." But he preached the gospel. Verse 42, which is where we begin today, it says, "As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God." Now, clearly, Paul and Barnabas had struck a chord with at least some of the people there because they invite them for a return engagement the next weekend. Paul and Barnabas talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The grace of God had started in their life, and they're being encouraged to just let it have its fulfillment in their lives. Now, let's call these folks what they were doing inspection. They had heard the word of God, and now they were considering it. They weren't believers yet. They were seekers of truth, but they hadn't as of yet embraced it. Now, of course, in our case, what we read in the Bible and what we hear from the Bible has already been verified as true, has it not? We don't have to consider it. We don't have to weigh it and determine if it's true or not. We only have to respond to it, believe it, and apply it. As the saying goes, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Thank you. One's response to the Word of God is so significant that Jesus told a parable that explains just how critical our response is. It was known as the parable of the sower, but it could easily be called the parable of the soils because it wasn't so much about the one who sows the seed as much as it is about the soil on which the seed falls. The sower refers to the one who shares the word of God. The seed refers to, of course, the word of God itself. And the four kinds of soil refer to the four kinds of people that hear the word. And basically, it's all inclusive. It's only one of four types. When the word of God is preached or read or shared, it falls on the ears of four kinds of people. Not everyone responds to truth in the same way. In the parable, it says that some seed was scattered and fell on the road. Now, you know how it was. You had a sower, and he had a big bag on the side, and he had a little strap on his shoulder, and he would reach in, grab a handful, and just throw it like this. Reach and throw it. Just call it broadcasting. That's where we got our term, broadcasting. You just throw it, and some of it would land in good places, and some of it would land in not so good places. And it begins by saying some of it fell in the road. So this would have been right at the border of the field, and he would be walking down the field, going like this, and some of it would kind of get off to the side and land in the road. And we're told in the parable that the seed that landed in the road was quickly eaten up by the birds. You can imagine some birds just kind of sitting in the tree watching this person going down, and they go, "Ooh, we're going to get some seed in just a minute," because that seed is not going to go anywhere but right on the surface. They hear the word, and here's the analogy. Some people hear the word, and it doesn't really make any impact at all. It kind of goes in one ear, and it goes out the other ear. Let's call such a person the forgetful hearer. Some seed falls, we're told, on rocky ground. That's ground that has a very, very thin layer of soil on top, but underneath it, it's got a lot of rock. It may be even solid rock, kind of like bedrock. And the seed that falls on that sprouts very quickly because there's just a little bit of soil on the top, but there's no moisture, and the plant, of course, can't take root. And we're told that the first response of this kind of person is one of joy and one of receptivity to the word. But soon, some situation comes in their life that tests their real belief. And it says they fall away. The word doesn't take root in their life. Maybe they thought that the word would bring about some instant change in their life. You know, maybe this will heal my marriage, or maybe this will help my job, or just maybe this will help me deal with the guilt I have, or maybe it will help me through this crisis. But things don't improve immediately, and the hearer becomes disillusioned, and they abandon the word. Let's call this person the superficial hearer. Some seed, thirdly, falls on thorns, or ground in which there are thorns. Now, in this case, the truth seems to be very well established. Then we're told that the allure, the tug of the world, and all the world offers chokes out the word. Now, this person could be a true believer, actually. The first two are definitely not, but this could be a true believer. But the person never grows spiritually. They just kind of rot on the vine. Let's call them the distracted hearer. Then lastly, some seed falls on good soil. Not only does this person hear the word and believe the word and retain the word and apply the word, but the word transforms them. It impacts their life. The Word of God transforms them because they hear it and apply it. Let's call them the responsive hearer. So in Antioch, some people who heard the Word of God decided that they would consider it. They're inspectors of the Word, if you will. But this is very dangerous. The Bible teaches that when we hear the Word and don't respond, that we build up kind of spiritual calluses. And the spiritual calluses make us even less likely to respond the next time. We kind of become inoculated to the Word of God. When we hear the Word and don't believe it, don't apply it, we're less likely to believe it and apply it in the future. This principle is taught throughout the Bible. This brings us to the next group in Antioch. Verse 44 tells us that on the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city gathered to hear the word. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Now, we tend to use these two words, envy and jealousy, almost interchangeably, almost synonymously, in fact. Now, the words are similar, but they're not the same. Envy is when we want something that somebody else has. It could be almost anything: a car, a house, a job, a spouse, a possession, money, you name it. It's something we want that somebody else has. To envy is to covet. It's to want what is not yours to have. Envy, of course, is condemned in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments, that the forbidding of this attitude. Jealousy is when something that we already have, we are concerned might be taken away. It's defined as resentfully suspicious of a rival or a rival's influence. These Jews were jealous because they feared they were going to lose what was rightfully theirs. They were part of a religious system that was exclusive and believed it was the only right one. But only God's system is the right one, and this is the one they're rejecting. They're also jealous because it appeared that the grace of God was going to be given to the Gentiles. Again, something that they thought was theirs alone, and now it's going to be given to someone else. But God has already demonstrated clearly that His grace is available to all who believe, right? Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Paul and Barnabas, in verse 46, say, "Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Those who rejected the truth were sentenced, really self-sentenced, to their own condemnation. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." So, we've seen inspection. Let's consider what God said. We've seen rejection. Let's reject what God said. And now we have reception. We believe what God has said, and we will allow it to transform us. But you might say, wait a minute, there's nothing in verse 48 about transformation. But no matter. That's always the ultimate purpose of God's Word. Always. It always is intended to bring about transformation. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Did you get that? Which is at work in you who believe. Now, before we leave the passage, we need to take at least a couple of minutes and look at this very interesting phrase, which I'm sure you caught, "and all who were appointed to eternal life believed." What is that really saying? Notice the order. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say those who believed were appointed, but those who were appointed believed. First the appointment, then the belief. It's just another of many places in the Bible which teach that salvation is a combination of God's selection of us and our response to His selection. Appointed, in fact, means to enroll. It's saying that those God enrolled believed. Now, suppose, for example, I were to make a list of 10 people that I wanted to help me on a project. And you happen to be on the list. So I give you a call, and I tell you about the project and invite you to participate, and you say yes. Now, is your service the result of my choice of you? Or is it the result of your saying yes to my choice? It's both. It's both at the same time. You see, if I hadn't chosen you, then you would have had nothing to say yes to. Now, the analogy isn't perfect because the Bible teaches that everyone that God chooses will respond with yes. No exceptions to that. But Romans 8 provides the order. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. That is, those that God appointed, those that God chose, he set things in motion to bring to fulfillment his choice. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So here's the order. Selection, calling, salvation, glorification. In fact, the Bible teaches that once that process begins, it will continue until it's completed. In fact, the Bible uses a name for those who've responded to God's call to salvation. You know what that name is? They're called God's elect. Elect means to choose. In fact, this November, we are going to elect a new president, are we not? We're going to choose a new president. Sometimes we wish there was some other system, but it's what we have. The Bible, in fact, says that no one seeks God. Not a single person in the world seeks God on their own. In fact, the Bible says that no one can even come to God at all unless the Spirit of God draws that person. So, does God's sovereign choice of some to believe nullify our free choice? No, it doesn't. Does God's selection of those who will be saved in any way override our freedom of choice? No, it doesn't. Is it impossible to fully comprehend how we can freely choose what God sovereignly ordained? No, it's not possible. It's impossible to fully comprehend that. Does the Bible teach that our salvation is the result of God's sovereign choice and at the same time, the result of our free response? Yes, it does. Does this truth appear to be a paradox? Yes, it does. Is that because we are bound by time and space, while God is not bound by either one? Yes. Now, beneath your outline on your sermon notes page, there are five things listed that really you should ideally take from any passage of Scripture that you read or study, assuming it's not just a few words. Now, there is something that you could write under each one of these, but I'm going to kind of get you started by giving you just the first two. Okay, fair enough? I'll do two, you can do three. A truth to believe. Your potential for spiritual growth is directly related to your response to the Word of God. Not partially or indirectly, but directly related to your response to the Word of God. If you respond with rejection, you will experience no growth from it, and God will be dishonored by it. If you respond with reception and obedience, the Word of God will then facilitate your spiritual growth. Second, a principle to understand. Every time you hear the Word of God, you'll respond in one of four ways. You will either be a forgetful hearer, a superficial hearer, a distracted hearer, or a responsive hearer. And only the last of these four responses is the acceptable one. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, which is living, active, able to penetrate even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and which discerns the very thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We pray that when we hear the Word of God, or when we read the Word of God, that we will not be a forgetful hearer. We will not be a superficial hearer, one that says, oh, that sounds really good. And then when any kind of challenge comes along, it's abandoned. Or to be a distracted hearer, one that receives the word initially with joy and great expectation and hope, and then real life kind of distracts us. Well, real life should never distract us. Real life should be the place where your word gets to be lived out. May we be a responsive hearer to your word. May we hear it, believe it, retain it, apply it, and be transformed by it, which is exactly what it's intended to do. And through it all, may we continue to grow as your disciples, and may Jesus Christ be honored and praised as we do. In his name we ask it. Amen.